Not very often you open the Bible and you come across something that is so real. It's like a real world situation unfolding before your very eyes. The characters and names may be different, but Haman's desires to kill all the Jews reflects the human tragedy that's still playing out today, many, many generations afterwards. This is not about war, where opposing soldiers fight for land and territory. Rather, this is a conflict where one side does not allow the other to exist, to live. Notice that Haman's order through Xerxes is not an order to fight, to do battle, or go to war. Rather, the order sent to all the king's provinces is to destroy, kill, and annihilate one particular race. Men, women, young, old, children, and babies. Verse 13 uses the word annihilate, meaning to wipe out, eradicate, exterminate, leave no one alive. Now, to be sure, the Jewish genocide is not the only one perpetrated in the world. The Rohingya's tragedy in Myanmar, the Cambodian killing fields in Pol Pot's time, and other mass murders and massacres happening in Africa. Now, usually biblical accounts seem so distant in time and space, but today's scripture confronts us right in our faces. That's because the problems depicted in today's scripture are all rooted in the enemy. Whether you know him by the name of, you need to plug that in for me, please. Whether you know him by the name of Satan, the devil, adversary, or foe, this arch rival of God is the champion of sin, causing humanity's brokenness to pit us against each other and against God. Now, today's sermon is not about what's happening in Israel today, but let me draw your attention to the enemy whose destructive effects are at play. But let us pray first before we jump into it. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Almighty and gracious Father, even for Christians who are living in the period of grace, we are very saddened and mindful about the turmoils, the injustice, and the problems of the world we live in. O Lord Jesus Christ, even as we ponder your lordship over everything, we pray that you especially strengthen us in this very difficult time, in this part of history of the world. Let your word encourage us and strengthen us so that by the strength of the Holy Spirit in us, that we can continue to live on, to walk this journey of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's sermon is number 3 in our Esther series. And so I invite you to open your scriptures to Esther chapter 3. The Bible is a library of 66 books. Esther is in the history section. From Genesis, you go down 16 books to get to Esther. And here it is. And if you plot the Bible accounts against time, this is the biblical roadmap from Genesis to Revelation, and Esther's time is approximately here. Now, Esther is a book of dramatic twists and turns, like riding a roller coaster. Just as you come to expect the unexpected, the plot does a double reversal to make you unexpectedly expected. The story so far: through a series of coincidences, seemingly clueless King Xerxes has deposed his queen, and the lowly exiled orphan Esther has become queen. And Esther's cousin, as well as adopted father Mordecai, has saved the king's life by uncovering an assassination plot. But instead of the usual fairy tale and they live happily ever after, a spanner is thrown into the works. Not only from last passage is Mordecai not rewarded as expected, but Haman, the enemy, explodes onto the scene. Here's the first challenge presented by today's scripture as we work from verses 1 to 4. Now, we're not told why Haman ascends to prominence. Probably because of something to do with something that makes the sound of ka-ching. In other words, money. Now, that's something even the king, who has staff to show off for 180 days, can never really get enough of. And sure enough, chapter 3 opens with thick irony. Haman's prominence is so manufactured, so superfluous, that verse 2 says, the king had to command people to honor Haman. Hear that? Reminds you about an edict in chapter 1. So their husbands will be respected, doesn't it? And of course, you may wonder, why doesn't Mordecai just kneel down and pay Haman honor, right? After all, it is the law. And besides, the Bible's second commandment only forbids bowing down to idols, and Haman is certainly no idol. Well, perhaps some people are bowing down because they idolize Haman so that they can, you know, rub off some benefits for themselves. But mostly, people are bowing only to please the king. It's not real honor. But the biggest issue is the deep ancestral enmity between Haman and Mordecai. There is more than meets the eye indeed. So let's walk through this now. Verse 1 introduces Haman as the Agagite, which means he is a descendant of King Agag. Meanwhile, Mordecai is introduced as descendant of Jair, of Shimei, of Kish. Now, that's a different Kish from King Saul's father, okay? But the Benjamite, that Mordecai also is a Benjamite, but the other Benjamite, King Saul, the son of Kish, did defeat King Agag from 1 Samuel chapter 15. So 500 years after King Saul's time, the Benjamite Mordecai meets the Agagite Haman. In fact, this bad blood goes another 500 years further before Saul. In Exodus 17, the Israelites have just escaped from Egypt. And at the most vulnerable stage, when they are just now starting out, they're even in the wilderness, who should come preying on them? The Amalekites. That existential fight occurred at Rephidim. Moses' arms need to be propped up so that Joshua could beat back the Amalekites. Now, Jews may have won then at Rephidim, but Exodus 17:16 concludes, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. There is more than meets the eye indeed. So generations afterward, Mordecai is still aware of God's command against the Amalekites, of which Haman is one. And now Xerxes, a man, tells Mordecai to honor Haman, an Amalekite. So here's challenge number one. Should Mordecai obey God or should he obey Xerxes? Obviously, this is a difficult and very risky decision. Imagine Mordecai's friends and colleagues pressuring him. In verse 4, day after day, they spoke to him. But the moment has come. Mordecai reveals he's a Jew and he's ready to own up to it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may the day never come for followers of Jesus to face such diabolically dangerous decisions. Even so, the world, with its great marketing, is already challenging Christians to adopt their value systems instead of God's value system. Instead of putting priority on God, Christians are pressured to put priority on themselves. Pursue fame and fortunes of the world. Everyone is doing it anyway, proclaims the world. Don't miss out. Now, thankfully, today's challenge is gentler. They say such nice words. It's okay to pursue God, but just do it during your spare time. For the enemy knows Christians have no time to spare. ECCSians, Mordecai has set the bar for Christians. Conform not to the world, but pursue God instead. Yes, it will be costly in many different ways, but it's the right way to pursue God instead of conforming to the world. And how do you pursue God? You pursue God by inviting God into your decision process. If you are considering changing jobs, maybe, is God a factor in your consideration? If you're considering buying a car, a house, whatever, does God figure in your calculations? In other words, don't weigh things only according to the value of the world. God has to figure in also. And I will quickly add that God should weigh in first and foremost. So that's the first challenge that today's scripture confronts us with. The next challenge for Christians is drawn from section 2 of today's scripture, verses 5 to 10. Haman's rage in verse 5 is irrational. Why? He's going to exterminate an entire race just because of one person, Mordecai. Just because of Haman's hurt ego from one person. He clearly blows it out of proportion and wants to exterminate the entire race. In getting what he wants, Haman resorts to the oldest tricks in the devil's playbook. That is, first, you start with truth, of course, but you attack it with vagueness. Verse 8b says, a certain people. You see, it's not even defined. And then verse 8b continues on, disperse and scatter these people. They are of different customs. But different customs, Haman failed to mention, is religious customs, not political. That is, it is no threat to Xerxes. Come on, they are exiles. They are not even armed. So how can they be a threat to Xerxes? So you start with the truth and blur it with vagueness. Then you move on to actual lie. Verse 8c says, those who do not obey the king's laws. It is not the entire Jewish people who did not obey the king's laws. And then towards the end of verse 8, not in the king's best interest, really. It's more like it's not in Haman's personal interest, isn't it? So, with lies, you move on to make it the king's idea. So Haman, you know, very politely, very diplomatically says, if it pleases the king, destroy them. In verse 9. So finally, to close the deal, throwing a bribe as a sweetener. 10,000 talents of silver is equivalent to about 375 tons. And at that price, it's about close to $400 million today, which was 50% of the annual tax revenue during Xerxes' time, the historians calculated. Can you imagine? Somebody walks up to you and say, I'll pay 50% of the country's revenue. That is very, very enticing, isn't it? So once again, the king is manipulated when he hears the sound, ka-ching! Though verse 11 seems to suggest that Xerxes didn't take the bribe, he actually did. The verdict comes out later on in chapter 7, verse 4, where Esther says, my people have been sold. That means a financial transaction has taken place. So challenge two is, Christians aren't immune to enmity. Christians are not immune to enmity. I must emphasize that by flagging this challenge for us today, I don't want to cause paranoia or hysteria. Now, although the point I want to make is, although we're not trying to make enemies, we must not dismiss the possibility of unwarranted enmity against us. As followers of Christ, we are sheep sent out amongst wolves. It would be naive to think that Christians, our life is like a love boat cruise. While we must be innocent as doves, Jesus warns us to be shrewd, in other words, wise as a serpent. Life is very complicated. As John Howard, our former prime minister, says, be alert, but not alarmed. So don't for one moment think church is immune, Christians are immune to the onslaught of worldly system and worldly values. Plotters of harm may even be from those already in a church. Maybe they want to sing a certain song or carry out a certain program in the church, but when they don't get their way, watch out. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, this is happening right now in ACCS. This is a caution. Don't dismiss the possibility of enmity even from within church. More importantly, it's a wake-up call to all ECCSians. Don't you be like Haman, who is so obsessed with getting what he wants that he will stop at nothing to get it, even to harm others, even to harm the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying again that this is happening in our church today, but I want to emphasize we must be alert about it. We must self-examine so that we ourselves do not become Haman or one of his aspects when we don't get our way in church. And that includes me as well. Bottom line is, Christians, don't be surprised that you have enemies. This is especially for those who are very committed to church, for you are Satan's key targets, believe it or not. As for those who are very committed to church, the target is on their back from the Satan. As for those who are comfortably slumbering away in church, well, maybe it's time to wake up. Stop the snooze and let your faith count for something. Christians living in the world tainted with sin is under pressure to conform. And when Christians don't conform to the ways of the world, be prepared to face plots against you. And then we move to the third challenge from the last part of today's scripture, verses 12 to 15. This third challenge, this section, the enemy actually gets authorization to do real harm to the Jews in Persia. Incidentally, the word satrap means rulers of ancient Persian provinces, like the local chieftains. Verse 13 proclaims a horrendous command: destroy, kill, annihilate. Historians tell us massacre is not uncommon in ancient Persian Empire. But here, in today's scripture, the target is all the Jews. The mention of women and little children is supposed to shock readers. How evil and depraved can people be? Unlike Jews, who are commanded to help the weak and the vulnerable, Amalekites' forte is picking on the easy kill. Instead of the old, the women and children, as collateral damages, they have become the targets in the Amalekites' attack under Haman. With Jews killed, the properties are plundered, free for all. And because this is written in every known language, everyone knows what's coming. No wonder the chapter ends with people bewildered, shocked, and confused. What is going on? And so the third challenge is the enemy may indeed bring real harm. And to rub salt into the wound, the last verse tells us the king and Haman, in such turbulent time, could still go about their favorite pastime, drinking as if nothing is going on. They are delighting in someone else's misery. Now, thankfully, all of us here, we live in a civilized world. Christians are in not any real physical harm yet. Our lives are not in danger on the basis of our identity in Christ Jesus. But don't take things for granted. Today's world is as volatile as the ancient world. One day there's peace. The next day, someone like Haman could spring up out of nowhere and cause havoc. It is true that all it takes for evil to prevail is one wicked person and an even weaker leader. It is also true, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. All this is saying is, we have to remember the word yet. Today's world is not causing Christians real harm yet. Now, I wish that none of us will ever have to face the threat of harm on account of our Christian identity. But if you remember anything from today's sermon at all, remember this. There are enemies of Christ, so there are enemies of Christians. Because Christ has the enemy, Satan. Therefore, Christians are not spared of this enmity. Hence, don't be surprised. Certainly, don't be paranoid. Instead, be prepared. And let me close with a word of encouragement. Now, although today's story ends on a morbid note, God's unseen hand continues to cover his people with eventual deliverance. Even in today's scripture. Now, the deliverance I'm talking about, of course, is not that we will be delivered from death. We all die. but for eternity. Death does not bind us. For today's scripture, God's unseen hand also covers the people because of first, God's grace in the casting of the lot called Pur. What do you think of the casting of the lot to determine the right time to carry out the genocide? To me, that is just sickening. For them, for Haman, extermination is being made like a sport, like a game. Just throw a dice and see what day I'll kill these people. Even so, such human depravity cannot stop God's grace from shining through as the lot is cast. Verse 7 tells us, the lot, Pur, falls on the 12th month, that is, end of the Jewish year, which is about February, March in the Western calendars. It's 12 months away. That means it allows one whole year for Mordecai and team to prepare countermeasures. Imagine if the lot fell on the next day or the next week or the next month. They will be wiped out. There will be no time to prepare. And if the Jews were all wiped out, how is Jesus going to be born? There is grace, even in the darkest of storms. And second, Jews and the Passover. It's not advancing. The execution date in verse 13 is particularly startling for the Jews, since it is the very day before Passover. What is Passover? They are supposed to remember their great deliverance, right, from the Egyptian slavery. And so when the lot fell on the day before Passover, the Jews, as well as the readers today, we are left to wonder, will God deliver the Jews this time? Yes, the Passover, God delivered them from the Egyptians. But now with the law falling the day before the Passover, they may not get to celebrate another Passover. It brings to question. It really strikes them. Is God going to deliver them this time? And thankfully, as the story continues, readers know the answer is yes. Yes! Yes! God is going to deliver them. In preserving the lives of the Jews, God fulfills His promise of a Savior from the seed of Abraham who delivers all people for eternity. As God's people, Christians have to bear this in mind. While the eventual deliverance is certain, don't dismiss the possibility of suffering in the meantime, in our present. It is a scary thought. It is very worrisome. So we have to face the challenge based on what the life giver, Jesus, has promised us. Even as we are sent out as sheep among wolves. For Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Be not dismayed. That's the Lord and Savior I want to commit my life to. For instead of destroying, killing, and annihilating his enemies, Jesus died for them. And that includes me. Will you be willing to be included as well? Amen. Let me pray. Almighty and gracious God, indeed, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Bible to speak into even our lives today. And Father, even as our hearts are saddened and some of us worried, Father, all the more we need your hand upon us today. And we thank you, Lord, that you who have defeated death can keep us safe in your eternal arms, even through death, even through turmoils, even through all disasters. We pray, Lord, you let today's scripture strengthen our faith, deepen our roots to trust in you and to commit our entireties to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.